Thank you, Elliot, for that prayer and for reading Scripture, and for Chris for reading our Scripture as well. I could almost go home now, but we won't. Let's worship some more. Before we get started, I asked my wife not to start cooking the bacon until after I was finished preaching. But she didn't listen to me. So take no pleasure in that smell, please. Just think of it as the smell of disobedience. I'm kidding. We did not have that conversation. Don't say that to her. It was a joke. My name is Rodney, and I am filling in for our pastor, who, God willing, will be back next Sunday. And we hope that he's refreshed. We've tried not to bother him, but he sends the occasional joke text to us every once in a while. So he's still alive and kicking, and we look forward to seeing him next week. Last week we had our missions conference, and for those of you who came, it was a great time, and I'm glad it's our first annual missions conference. I'm looking forward to doing that more often. And one of the things I said last week, I was able to speak last week as well, you cannot separate the gospel and discipleship and missions. When you look through Scripture, every time God presents the gospel, you can see those things in the presentation. Missions is saturated through that. And so as we read through Scripture, we're going to cover the Scriptures that we have that Chris read, but also reference a few others. And I'm not going to wear you out with that, but I think it's important that we look elsewhere to kind of see what God is saying and how many times he says it. So the title of my message is God's Glory Alone. This is mostly a message that I preached when we were in the Philippines in February. Chad mentioned in one of his sermons that Roman Catholicism accounts for between 92 and 97% of professing believers in the Philippines, and only 1% profess to be evangelical Christians. And so, as he said also, we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And there's a reason that we protested. There were some issues, and I'll get into that in a little bit in a minute. But this message is somewhat similar to what I preached there, and it's kind of a combination. We did preaching sessions, general worship sessions, but we also did breakout sessions where we would get one-on-one in small groups with the pastors and just talk about practical application of these truths that we were covering. The pastors just ate that up. Not all of them did, and I'll give you an example of one of those. But for the most part, all the pastors that were there were just eating up the doctrine and the practical application and those things. And one of them said, you know, we go to probably two or three conferences, preaching conferences per year. He said, his English was a little broken. He said, but this is the real. They want to know the true glory of God and what does it matter as I serve him with my people. And so I hope as we study this today that you'll see that the main point is our salvation is for God's glory alone. And the purpose of me preaching this is that to show you that God's glory has a direct impact on how we live and share his gospel. And I know we've got stuff cooking. I'm going to try to get us out of here quickly. So let's get started. My first point is that God's glory is internal. In the passage that Chris read, verse 5, notice that God starts out and says that he created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth to its all springs, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. It's interesting that God starts there, because the other thing that I notice often through Scripture is that when God presents himself, he does so in relation to creation. We only know God's glory in so much as he reveals himself to us. He is far more glorious than we understand. You know, there are sometimes whenever we read God's word and we hear people sing a song and it resonates with us because we've seen it in God's word and we study it and we love it. And you say, yes, that's the Jesus I know, because God has revealed that to us through his word. He does so some through creation. Yes, lost people can see the existence of God as they look to creation, but primarily he does so through his written word. And he reveals himself most perfectly in Christ when the word became flesh. So if you want to know about God's glory, we look to Jesus. So God's glory is internal. My first point under there is that God's nature is glorious. His very existence is glorious. I'm going to reference Psalm 24, 7 through 10. I'm going to read this, and if you want to write your notes so you can look it up later, that's fine. Psalm 24, verse 7 and following says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Troy didn't know that I was going to preach on this today, I don't think, and he doesn't have input into the music, but I was listening to KVNE on the way in, and Third Day was singing this song. And I was telling my kids when I was driving, hey, this is what I'm preaching today. I'm going to read this verse. The nature, God's very nature is glorious. I love how the psalmist says it. Who is this King of glory? I mean, wouldn't you be interested if someone said, hey, the King of glory is coming. The King of glory is coming. Who is the King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts. Our God's very nature is glorious. The word for glory in the language that we're studying, it means riches, heaviness. And that doesn't mean weight. It means it's figurative. You know how when you read scripture, you hear something, your heart kind of burns and sinks in you and your stomach sinks. You feel the weight figuratively of the Lord. The word glory means that. It encapsulates that. It means riches, heaviness, honor, importance, reputation, splendor, distinction. Our God is not like us. Our God is glorious. I love that about him. Psalm 29:3 says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters." I love outdoor stuff. I love adventure. And when we go out and see the mountains, we think, wow, God did this. When we go stand on the ocean, on the beach, I'm not a big beach guy, it gets hot. But you got to look at the ocean and hear the roar of the waves and look at the vastness of it. And you feel so small. It was nothing for our God to create that. Our God is glorious. God is self-sustaining. God needs nothing from us to increase his glory. He is glorious all by himself and in himself and of himself. He needs nothing from us. When Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 17, as the people were making idols and worshiping all the gods that they made up, and they even made an idol to an unknown god, Paul kind of ridiculed them and said, that's foolish. God doesn't need that. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So in preaching this, Paul echoes what we just read in Isaiah 42, verse 5. He's the one that gives life and breath to all things. He doesn't need us to do anything for him. He is God and he is glorious. You know, this relates to the gospel. And I'm not reading into this just to beat a drum that I'm passionate about, but it matters that God is glorious to us in our everyday life because it affects how we live and how we share the gospel. The words that we say matter. They should match, as I said last week, what God says about himself. We're presenting his gospel. Often the way the gospel is presented is that we are filling up what is lacking in God. I don't want to step on any toes, so don't get mad at me. So give me time to fill this up. But as I was growing up and the way that I learned to present the gospel, I found out later I'm convinced that it was wrong. It was presented in a way that, you know, God wants to save you if you'll just let him. He's done all he can if you'll just, you know, meet him halfway. This is a very low view of God. And we're going to see through Scripture this is not the God who is mighty to save. God is complete in his glory without us. God's glory is external. So we see that God's glory is internal. It's who he is. But praise God that it's also external. What do I mean? Let me build it up this way. So in the Philippines, we did the breakout sessions. And one of the things we talked about was the Reformation and, you know, how it got started. Martin Luther, when he protested against the church teachings. But basically, it had a lot to do with indulgences. And we won't get into what that is, because my contention is the indulgences wouldn't have been a problem if the doctrine were correct. And so Luther had a lot of problems with the doctrine as well. So really quickly, there were two doctrines of salvation, if you will. In the 4th century, Augustine of Hippo was a bishop, a philosopher, a theologian, and he had this view of God's salvation, that man was born in original sin. He was completely depraved. He was unable to do anything spiritually good, including freely accept Christ. Ouch. Depravity, man's depravity or inability or spiritual death, necessitates the need for salvation by God's grace alone. Without God doing what he does, we have no hope in and of ourselves. God elects certain individuals by giving them grace, which restores and strengthens the will that they voluntarily turn to Christ. God is the only worker and renewer of the will. Man has nothing to do with his will other than enforcing it. Yes, I want to do what I want to do. Grace is given not because a person believes, but in order that a person may believe. Faith is a gift from God. Augustine's theological system was God-centered, with salvation totally and causatively effected by God. Now, with us, that probably resonates. We're like, yes, amen, amen, amen. The Catholic doctrine, Thomas Aquinas, in the 13th century, he was a Catholic philosopher, theologian. His view of salvation differed. And so he taught that God's foreknowledge and providence directs the elect toward their end goal through the use to use the means of grace at their disposal. So in other words, God is directing providentially men and women to the place where grace is dispensed. If there's a well and you're thirsty, God providentially directs you to that well and you have to drink. You got to do it. God's done all he can. Sound familiar? Aquinas said that a man has to cooperate with God's grace available to people through the sacraments. The individual has to make the first move. And most Catholics believe this. Like I said, indulgences were significant in the Reformation, but proper doctrine fixes the practice. And as I was reading what Augustine and Aquinas believed, you can probably put together in your mind that that kind of resonates with what a lot of people that you know believe. Even if they're Baptist or, you know, Protestants, the way they share the gospel and the way they say they believe probably sounds like Aquinas, right? God's doing all that he can, and you have to make the first move. You know, God's done what he could, and he's done, but you have to activate what God has done. So as we're looking at the scripture that we read today, God's glory is external. How is it manifested? Isaiah 5, first of all, God creates. Now, God put this in here when he's talking about salvation. He equates it with creation. That's interesting to me because that's not the only place that he does that. Salvation is often linked to creation in this verse and other examples. For example, if you wanted to know how to present the gospel, you could actually look in a gospel presentation by the Apostle John, right? We have 4 gospels. They're not hiding. And it's interesting to me that the Apostle John started out his letter, the good news about Jesus, by saying in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Is that creative language? It's interesting that God would use creative language to present the gospel. Why does he do this? You and I were not there at creation. We were not alive. Experience cannot help us, right? Because as we look back, some people will look, and based on their experience, they will look at rocks and ages and how long things normally take and their experience, and they will try to dictate how old creation is. This is not a message on creation, but Scripture often ties creation and salvation together. So if we are to believe that God created the heavens and the earth by speaking the word and doing the way he says, we have to take it by faith. Whatever any of us believe about creation, we have to take it by faith because we weren't there. The same thing is true for salvation. My next point is God saves in verses 6 through 7. God's actions of creation and salvation are spawned from his glory, specifically his saving power and work among men. God ties these things together. Salvation for fallen humanity is an outpouring of God's glory. You think of it this way in the scriptures we've read so far. We're looking at God's glory. And as we follow the funnel down, God mentions he's going to do a new thing. And then he pinpoints exactly what he's talking about, and it's about salvation. So when we look at when God speaks of a new thing, he's speaking of his saving work. Because waiting for man, no matter what God does on the outside, these are my laws, my ordinances, I want you to follow them. You've seen my majesty, I've delivered you from slavery and bondage in Egypt. I want you to follow me because I'm worthy. Still, man was rebellious and turned away from God. That doesn't work. So God is saying, these are the things I'm doing, and he says, I'm going to do this new thing. Last week, we established that God saves. This week, we're looking at how God saves. Isaiah 42, 8 and 9, as Chris read for us, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And then as Chris read in verse 11, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? Again, he says, and my glory I will not give to another. Do not dare try to take credit for God's actions. Don't do that. This is taking his glory and profaning his name. Salvation is a work of God. One of the guys, as I mentioned before, during our breakout sessions, it was actually before a breakout session, and one of the Filipino pastors came over there, and he was Arminian, which means that, I'm sorry, I don't like using those terms. But he believes the more of the Thomas Aquinas version of salvation, okay, that we've already covered. And he said, one of his comments were, if I'm going to believe something new, I want to, you know, get all the facts. Even though he would not listen to me when he would bring up scriptures, I would say, let's look at them. And he was kind of argumentative and wouldn't allow me to look at them. So, but he said he wanted to look at it, this new teaching. My contention is, this isn't new. When God says, behold, I'm going to do a new thing, it's not new to God. It's new to us. Oh, you're going to do salvation because we thought we were achieving it before on our own, and you're just revealing to us that, you know, hey, this is new to us. Okay, this is not new to God. This has always been the plan. When God speaks about a new thing, and he mentions the words, for my own sake, he says that repeatedly. For my own sake, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm not giving my glory to another. That phrase, for my own sake, for my name, is repeated throughout the Old Testament. Look, if you will, in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is one of my favorite passages, and it rang in my head when that pastor said, if I'm going to believe these new things. Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'm going to read it for us, verses 22 through 27. Now, this is a callback. The first part is a callback to Isaiah 48:11 that we read earlier, for his own sake and for his own glory. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, that's another way to say glorious. And listen to this. When I read this, I think of this is the great I am's I wills. The great I am's six I wills. Look at the flow here, starting in verse 24. For I will take you from the nations. Notice again, he's not taking every single person. He's taking individuals out of the nations. And I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And after six I wills, God rested. What happened then? And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. After God does all his work in salvation, the great I am's six I wills, it causes us to walk in his ordinances, to repent, to believe, to have faith, to follow God and honor him as he deserves to be honored. He is glorious. So what difference does it make? This is good news. This is the gospel. God is doing what we could not and would not do. There's none that seeks God. There's none that understands. If God didn't do this, not a soul in here would be saved. Not a soul in all of creation would be saved if God didn't do salvation the way he just described he's going to do through Christ. Notice this is the Old Testament. This is the Hebrew Scriptures before Christ came. And God is saying, I'm going to do this. And you're going to be amazed. I'm doing it for my glory, for my name's sake, and you're going to be amazed. And even lost people are going to look at you, the work that I've done, and be amazed at me. So should we share the gospel the same way? This gets a little complicated. Okay, so when I believed, repented and believed, I heard the Thomas Aquinas version of the gospel. Okay? It wasn't until years later that I came to understand that God is sovereign in all things, even salvation. And I had been a teacher for a little while, and me and this other Filipino pastor were talking about this. We had to repent of many of the things we were teaching before because we were wrong. Like, whoops. And I was passionate about it too. Felt like I was right. When I came to see that God is sovereign in all things, including salvation, I got a whole new Bible, frankly. It stopped contradicting itself in my mind. I started to understand, oh, God is glorious on every page. There is no contradiction. Not that I understand everything about God and his revelation through his word, but it made sense to me then. I wasn't limiting God's sovereignty and glory. So the question is, should we share the gospel with God being sovereign, or should we still do it the way that we've learned it the past couple of hundred years or more, that, you got to just jump in there, help God help you? Well, should we share the gospel the same way that God told us to, or the same way that he told it to us? Because a contention is that, well, we'll just let them learn that God is sovereign later. Let's just get them in and get them baptized, and then we'll hope they learn that other stuff later. God didn't do that. Remember, this is hundreds of years before Christ came, and he is saying, I am going to do everything in salvation, and as a result, you will repent, believe, and follow me. That is the good news. So often people are prohibited from coming to Christ because they think, well, I could make a commitment this day and then I could fall away this day. I don't know if I'm strong enough to maintain my commitment with Christ. I want to believe because Christ sounds like all of that, but I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can. This is good news. You can't. None of us can. You can't. This is why God has to do it all. There's an example, and I know some people might be thinking, well, man, what about hyper-Calvinism, and what if we just aren't excited about missions? And that's always the conversation. Well, we've got to watch out for those people who believe God is sovereign because they won't be committed to sharing the gospel, and they won't be committed to missions. Every great missions endeavor has been fueled by the passion that God is mighty to save, and he can save anybody because no one is out of his reach. That's how I was saved. And frankly, if God can save me, he can save anybody. That's exciting to me. You know? I know you think you guys think I'm great and sinless and all that, but that's not it. I needed God to be glorious in my life. There's this guy, one of my favorite. I wrote a biography about him a few years ago for a class paper. And he's not talked about a lot, but man, he's fantastic. His name was Andrew Fuller. And what's fantastic about him, he was born in the 18th century, and he was really, really passionate about missions. And a lot of William Carey, who was the father of modern missions in America, worked with Andrew Fuller in England before he came over here. But what struck me about him is his salvation experience, because it was different than what I had. For example, I told you that I heard a kind of a Thomas Aquinas gospel presentation. Well, Andrew Fuller heard just the opposite. He called it a false Calvinism. So his parents took him to church, and there was a lot of persecution going on in England at the time. And so they gathered in the woods, and this Baptist preacher would preach to them. Andrew called him a false Calvinist or hyper-Calvinist. The pastor had little to say to the unconverted. He provided little biblical guidance to the believers, and he never explained what a believer really even meant. He had at the age of 15, he had a great conviction of his sin. He used to hang out with some hoodlums, basically, and they were all doing things and things that they shouldn't be doing. And, you know, outward sin was manifesting in their lives, and he would feel really guilty about it. But then he was upset that they'd never seemed to be judged for that. But he felt guilty, and then they were never judged. But he still got really convicted about his sin, and he said that God would be perfectly just in sending him to hell. The reason he wasn't saved is because he was thinking, based on this Baptist preacher's teaching, that he didn't have the ability to repent and believe. And so he couldn't come to God, because God does everything in salvation, right? That's what he was taught, which is true, but then he didn't have his own ability to do that. And so he wouldn't do that. But listen to this. This is awesome to me. Because of the false Calvinistic teaching he had heard, he was unconvinced that he had any ability to repent and believe. It was from his hopelessness he had a realization that he needed a Savior, that he considered Scripture from Job. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And the story of Esther, who had no right to enter the king's presence, that Fuller, Andrew Fuller, determined to cast myself upon Christ, thinking peradventure, or maybe, he would save my soul. Fuller determined that he was condemned to hell anyway, so he had nothing more to lose by casting himself at the feet of Christ to beg for mercy. If God determined not to save him, his later state would have been the same as the former. To me, that sounds more like biblical salvations that we see. Have mercy on me, son of David. That's what we read in Scripture. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's not withhold the gospel from people. The glorious gospel of God. He is glorious in all things. Let's give it to him. Fuller said of this time later in his life, he said, "When I subscribed to the justice of God in my condemnation and thought of the Savior of sinners, I had then relinquished every false confidence and believed my help only to be in him, and approved of salvation by grace alone through his death. And if at that time I had known that any poor sinner might justifiably have trusted in him for salvation, I conceive I should have done so and have found rest to my soul sooner than I did." I mention this because it may be the case with others who may be kept in darkness and despondency by erroneous views of the gospel much longer than I was. Basically, if a person truly believes in the worth and the value of Christ, and that in him and him alone they have hope for peace with God, it's only because of the work that God has done to that point that they believe. As a person who believes in the sovereignty of God, even in salvation, we don't prohibit people from believing. We only insist that they believe, and that being in Christ alone. In salvation, we need God to be glorious. We're weak. We're fickle. We can't keep on keeping on. We have good days and bad. And apart from Christ, we have no righteousness to offer God as a sacrifice of worship. And He is glorious. He deserves that. We need Him to be glorious in our salvation, to make us what we are not. God's glory is eternal, and we're going to move ahead quickly. Isaiah 42, verses 5, 8 through 9. God's glory goes from as far back as you can see to as far as you can see ahead, even further than that. There is no end to God's glory. God was there at creation, and no other was there. The reason that God could create is because in and of Himself, He is eternal. His glory is eternal. He was not lacking in any of His glory to produce creation. God is beyond time. Isaiah 42, 9 that we read. God can tell us what is coming because He sits on eternity. He is not captured or a slave to time. I say this because everyone seems to be grasping, you and me included, before salvation and sadly until we are glorified in heaven after salvation, we grasp at things that will satisfy. Only God's glory is eternal. Only God's glory will satisfy us forever and ever. Pursue Him. My last point. God's glory is paternal. Paternal means father-like, for those who might not hear. My son's waving at me. The Father and Son share glory. We're going to turn there in a minute, but Isaiah 42, 6 through 8, and we're going to reference John chapter 17, because Jesus in His prayer references His glory and God's glory and shared glory a lot during that sweet prayer. But in John 17, Jesus offers His prayer. And the prayer He offers is to the Heavenly Father, to whom Jesus is praying, the glorious God who's laid out His plan of salvation and made known through His prophets. Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17 is consistent with the Father's glory and plan of redemption. So Isaiah 42, you probably pick up that the passage we read is about what God is doing through Jesus Christ, choosing Jesus to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. This is God's efforts in salvation. And so Jesus' obedience to this extent, to being born on the earth, to living a perfect life, to dying sinlessly on a cross made for sinners, and being raised from the dead, all of His obedience is for the glory of God alone. He shows that God is worthy of praise and obedience and perfect honor through His sacrifice. And that's what God is talking about. God doing this. If God didn't do it, nobody else could. John 17, 1, Jesus started praying. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. And in verse 5, now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself in the glory which I had with You before the world was. If you want to see God's glory, look to Jesus. He is eternally glorious. How does this relate to you and me? The good news is that God shares His glory with His children. For those of us who have repented of our sins and believe on Jesus as the Holy One of Israel, the Righteous One, He is the only way to peace with God. His sacrifice and His sacrifice alone can make a sinner like you and me clean. And by His mercy, we can be made right with God. God shares His glory with His children. Isaiah 44, 23 says, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. And in Israel, He shows forth His glory. Why? Because God is doing in the true Israel, those of us who believe, God is doing what nobody else could or would do throughout history. We're not perfect, but people should look at us and see there's something different in us. One day we will be perfected because of His work. We will be glorious, and all people everywhere will look at us reflecting His radiant glory and thinking, what a mighty God we serve. If God could take Rodney and make him glorious and reflect God's glory, God can do anything. Us being glorified in that way is not contradictory to God's glory alone, the title of my message. We would have no glory if God didn't cause us to reflect his. Briefly, I want to look at, and I mentioned this earlier, and this is not a message on election or God choosing, but in our scriptures that we've looked at, God was plucking his people out of the nations. He wasn't plucking everybody. He was plucking his people out of the nations. And so this is what we refer to as election. And I want to bring this up because one of the pastors brought this up too. And he was saying that election is not fair. How is that fair? Why does God not elect, choose everyone? The problem is no one wants to be chosen. No one is seeking God. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. No one understands. Left to our own, we would never, ever, ever come to God. That's why we need him to be glorious. And frankly, Romans 9, Paul does a great job of saying, who are you to stand in judgment of God? But I want to look at it a little different. If you're so concerned with fairness, why would God do this? And why wouldn't he do it a different way? And I know what's better in salvation than God does. What's not fair is that the majestic glory, Jesus, in Isaiah 53 says he has no majesty that we should look on him. It's not fair that the creator of all the universe and the sustainer would step into his creation, and even if it was foretold in scripture, his own did not receive him or did not welcome him. That's not fair. It's not fair that the creator of a multitude of angels stood alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying in agony. That's not fair. It's not fair that the one who came in love was betrayed with a kiss. It's not fair that the King of Glory was treated with contempt and stripped of his clothes and mocked. It wasn't fair that Pilate admittedly found no fault in him, and yet the people cried, "Crucify! Crucify him!" That's not fair. It's not fair that the hands that raised the dead and healed the sick were nailed to a tree. That's not fair. It's not fair that the Savior of the world came into this world for that purpose. And people mocked and said, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." It's not fair. It's not fair that the one who is eternally one with God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, it's not fair that he would have to cry out on the cross by himself, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If you want to talk about what's fair, let's just be honest. None of salvation is fair as we determine it to be fair. I would encourage you to cry out for mercy. God elects and chooses people like you and me from all nations to display his glory. Salvation is a glorious work of God. I'm going to real quickly read John 17, verses 23 through 26. I'm going to comment on it briefly. John 17, 22 through 26. Jesus said at the end of his prayer, says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." Talking about his disciples, apostles, "that they may be one just as we are one." And he wasn't just praying for the apostles and disciples, but for people like you and me who would hear the apostles' teaching and believe on Christ. "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." The reason God shares his glory with people like us, just a few purposes that Jesus mentions here, is one for unity. We all share in God's glory and benefit from God's glory on display in Jesus Christ. God displaying his glory in Christ is the best display that God can do and the best display that we could ever hope for. And we all who believe, we benefit from that. Another purpose of God sharing His glory is for love. Jesus mentions love in His statement. And just to summarize, it just rung a question up in my head. How can, I have trouble with this because, you know, I've already mentioned this, but how can God love me like He loves Jesus? That's hard. I don't get that exactly a lot of times, and I struggle with that. But I think we being created in God's image and the things that we do, there are physical pictures of spiritual realities, and so we can glean that from certain things. So one of them is an example of my children. There are successes that my children have, and I'm not jealous of them. There are things that my children might say that are biblical, the things they're learning in Sunday school, the things they're learning by a scripture study, and it's right, and it's good, and it's pure. And if I'm being honest, when other people have successes and big things like that, sometimes I fight jealousy. Like, oh, I wish I would have said that. Or, man, I could say that better if I just did this, this, and this. I get jealous. I'm being honest. It's a sin. I repent. Me being honest with you. But with my children, I'm not jealous of that. I want them to know Christ better, to love Him more, and serve Him more faithfully than I ever did. When I see glimpses of that, I'm thinking, yeah, that is beautiful. That is great. And probably selfishly, it's because I see the good things in me actually being reflected. There are a lot of bad things that I'm like, oh, I wish I hadn't taught them that. But when I see the good things, it's encouraging to me. I want more of that. I think that's a small glimpse of what God does in Christ. It's a glimpse of His love for Him. When we're being sanctified by His grace, we're becoming a perfect reflection of His Son. God the Father sees His Son reflected in us. And God says, yes, I want more of that. When Christ lived a perfectly obedient life on this earth, Christ didn't have to do what He did. And he honored God with everything in His life. And up to that point, no person on earth had done that, properly reverencing God the Father and giving Him glory the way He deserved. But Jesus did. He did it perfectly. When Christ is in us, reflecting God's glory that way, God says, yes, I want more of that. That's the way it should be done. That's how God can love us like Jesus. What does it matter to you and me here in this room? How can we love like Jesus? Because Christ in us should overflow to our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. As Christ shed His perfect blood for sinners, the sinners look to God in the greatest humble gratitude and sing praises forever. As we look to our sides and see the effect of God's grace that is changing ruined sinners ultimately into perfect reflections of the glory of God, we love the work that God has done and is doing and will do in our brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason we can love one another, the one reason we can be unified, is because we see the work that God is doing in each one of us. And we should encourage that, not discourage that. I want you to pursue Christ as if He is the best thing ever. Our simple desire for one another should be that. Let's pursue Christ and Christ alone. The other thing Jesus prayed about, the purpose of God revealing His glory, is for worship. Jesus calls the Father righteous because He knows Him. I know You, Father. The reason Jesus is worshiping, He knows properly how to esteem God because He knows Him, God the Father. He's worthy of worship, and that worship looks a certain way here on earth. Jesus worshiped the Father perfectly. A proper knowledge of who Jesus is causes the person to worship properly in spirit and in truth. And finally, Jesus prayed for sight. And this echoes Isaiah 42:7, when God said, I'm going to open the eyes of the blind. And Jesus prays in His priestly prayer in John 17:24, for sight. Sight. The glory of God in full display in Jesus Christ That's what he wants us to see. God, you've revealed yourself to them, but I can't wait for them to see me in my full glory, the way I had before I came here. That I've always been with you throughout eternity. I want my people to see me that way. I long for that day. God's eternal glory and Jesus' eternal glory are the same because they are the same. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We're going to sing a song of response in a minute as the musicians will come up here. And so as we do that, I want us to examine ourselves. Have we been taking what belongs to God? Have we been taking his glory? Have you been presenting God's salvation with less glory than God deserves? Softening the edges so you give a little glory away to your audience? Do you see God as glorious today? Do you need him to be glorious in your life? Do you need him to do what only he can do? He alone creates something from nothing. I'm not asking if you're strong enough to do this. I'm not asking anything from you. But do you repent of your sins? Repent of establishing your own righteousness as if that's a thing. Repent from that. Turn away from that and believe on Christ. He alone can save you from your sins. He alone will save you from your sins. Believe on Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice and his resurrection. Throw yourself on his mercy and be saved today. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for this day. I thank you for this body of believers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are like-minded and we welcome your glory. We love you. We need you to be glorious in our lives. And I don't want you to stop at our salvation as we look back on what you have done. But I want you to be glorious in our lives as we're being conformed to the image of Christ. God, we repent of trying to set up our own kingdoms and establish our own glory as if that's something that we should hold on to. God, we long for your glory. Melt our hearts. Cause our hearts to be directed to you and to long for you and to eagerly await seeing Jesus in his full glory in heaven. Please do a work in our hearts today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.